Let's pick up where we left off in Romans chapter 10. And Paul is continuing his thought or his theme he had touched on in chapter 9 in regards to his Jewish brethren and how he had such a powerful desire to see them saved. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of chapter 9, he even went as far as to say he would be willing to be eternally damned if it meant that his countrymen could be saved. I mean, that's the kind of love and the kind of incredible depth of concern that he had for souls. This really shows his heart. Well, now he continues on a little bit with talking about his brethren, meaning the Jews, and what basically is their problem. And I think it's really insightful because I think it can be applied to a great number of people today, whether you're Jews or Gentiles. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart the man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." Okay, before we go any further, let's just back up, because he does say a mouthful in these first 10 verses or so. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for God for them is for their salvation." He's talking about the Jews. Okay, he's writing to Gentiles, he's writing to the Romans. But he's talking about is, you know, the Jewish brethren. It says, "For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge." And to me, that says an awful lot. Because how many people today have a real zeal for God, but not according to knowledge? I mean, it's a shame. I have said this for over 30 years, and I will say it again, that I would rather stand before God as a gross, flagrant, unrepentant sinner on Judgment Day than to stand before God having spent my life preaching a gospel that is wrong, preaching another Jesus rather than the true Jesus. And then, of course, you can look at the Islam and you can see a zeal there, but it is not according to knowledge. That takes quite a bit of zeal to blow yourself up, you know, in your blind hatred to destroy your enemies in the name of Allah, in the name of God. It is such a perversion, and there's no knowledge there whatsoever. I mean, it is a shame. I mean, I've taken the time to read the Quran from cover to cover, every word of it, and I just shake my head, and I see what these people are totally misled. But then again, I see that a lot of them, it's what they want to believe. It's like, that's what it boils down to, what they want to believe. You know, so, I mean, when you look at what's wrong with the Jews here, they had zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. But then it's almost as though when you see Paul develop his argument here, what he's saying is, hey, in spite of the fact that they have rejected the truth, they are without excuse in doing so. Because look at the way he develops this. He'll say this, and he continues on with this line of thought where he said in verse 2 and 3, it says, "For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but they are not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, it says not knowing about God's righteousness. The Jews made a fatal mistake in what Paul is saying in this verse 3. But this verse 3, as far as I'm concerned, sums it all up. I'll probably go to my grave saying this, but I believe that most people go to hell for this very reason. Read it right there. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And what I'm saying is this. I've said this 1,000 times, 100,000 times, but it's so abundantly clear to me. It's so true. You can ask anybody you want. Go down to any mall, any crowded stadium. You can go down to any prison. You can go down to any death row, and you can take a survey. You can take a poll, and you can ask them, do you think you're basically a good person? And you will be hard-pressed to find anyone who's going to look you straight in the eye and say, you know what? Now that you've mentioned it, I'm really a monster of iniquity, and I'm on my way to hell, and I deserve to go there. How many people are going to say that? But you see, exactly what's happening to so many people today, it happened to Jews back then. They thought, well, we are God's people. We are basically on our way to heaven because of whatever. They felt like they had their own righteousness. Their own righteousness, they felt, was consisting of trying to keep God's laws. And Paul has developed this whole thing, you know, through chapter after chapter after chapter, that we are incapable of keeping God's laws because we have this fallen nature. We have this bent in us that we gravitate to doing the wrong thing. And it's only by the grace of God and by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, that we can rise above that. And unless we submit ourselves to God through faith in Jesus Christ and put on His righteousness, we are going to be misled just like everybody else that is being misled when they think that, hey, we are basically a good person. It says here, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. See, that's the right. That what that means basically is this: hey, you are a lost sinner who can never get to heaven apart from accepting Jesus Christ and putting on His righteousness, because your righteousness will never get you there. Now, that's just going to make the hair on people's necks stand up, and they're going to get red-faced with indignation, and they're going to get angry, and they're going to resent that, because people do not want to be told that, hey, I'm not basically good. So he said in verse 4, says, for Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, He's the end of it. He's it. There is no righteousness apart from Him. You put on Christ's righteousness, and then you'll be saved. He says in that verse 5, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. In other words, what he's saying here is this. If you feel like you can get to heaven by being righteous, then you have to keep the entire law all your life. You cannot break one part of the law. There can't be any infraction of the law. Otherwise, you are eternally damned. That's what he's saying. Read that verse 5 again. For Moses writes, the man who practices righteousness, which is based on law, shall live by that righteousness. In other words, you know, there can't be any variation. You can't get up to God and say, you know, Lord, I kept 9 of your 10 commandments all my life, and I just stumbled on one of them at one time. Because, no, you failed. And so people, it's so unfortunate that we have this blind spot. And we have this blind spot because for two reasons. First of all, the devil blinds our eyes to just the fact that, hey, we are really sinners that are in need of a Savior. And secondly, we blind our own eyes because we don't want to be told the truth. The truth for a lot of people is just, too... It really assaults their pride. That's it. But then he says here in verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. He's talking about, okay, we have to, you know, our righteousness is based on faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. But then there's going to be people who are going to say this. There's people who would say, well, you know, I would really believe if Christ would come down and appear to me. I would really be able to believe then. Remember what happened when, Jesus gave us this insight in the Gospel of Luke. I think it's chapter 16, where he talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And he talked about how the rich man and Lazarus had both died. And the rich man, because of his selfish, self-centered living, absolutely no regard whatsoever for God or the things of God or for his fellow man, he ends up in hell. And then Lazarus, who's lived his life in total abject poverty and misery and sickness and disease, he ends up going to paradise. He ends up going and he's in Abraham's bosom, so to speak. He's there with Abraham. And then the rich man in hell, in torments, he lifts his eyes up and he sees Lazarus over there and says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here and bring me just a cold drop of water, you know, so I cool my thirst. I'm in agony and it's flame. And then we know the story. Abraham says, hey, man, there's a big chasm between us and you, and there's no crossing over. And so the guy said, look, why don't you send Lazarus back to my brothers, back to my household, and warn them of this place? Because they will surely believe if somebody comes back from the dead. And Abraham says, they will not believe even if somebody were to come back from the dead. Mm-hmm. You see, this is the hardness of the human heart. See, this is what we're dealing with here. When Christ came back from the dead, right? Mm-hmm. And how many people didn't believe him? And one of the things that amazes me so much is that one of his most profound miracles while he was alive was raising Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and he began to be a little moldy. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus said, hey, Lazarus, come forth. And it says that when he came forth, he said a number of people believed, but then there were still a number of people. Yeah. They took a look at that miracle and it hardened their hearts all the more and they said, hey, man, we got to get rid of this Jesus. We've got to kill him. This guy's way out of hand. And now they even said, we better kill Lazarus because he's a living testimony now. So, in other words, what kind of evidence do you want? People think, well, I'll believe if I could see Jesus, if he appeared for me, if he come down, if I could just have seen him rise from the dead, then I'll believe. Well, no. People, their hearts are deceitful above all things. They're desperately wicked, and only God can know the true inner motives of the heart. And people very often will have this frame of mind, not consciously, but unconsciously saying, hey, don't confuse me with the facts because my mind is already made up. And people are going to reject Christ from now till the cows come home when they do not want to change their life. They will always come up with an excuse. And the thing that always galls me, it really, really irritates me, is so often people will reject Christ on the basis of what they think is intellectual superiority. Mm-hmm. They say, well, you know, I can't believe in the Bible because of what it says about creation, because I'm an evolutionist. I don't believe in what it says about Jonah being swallowed by a whale, and I can't believe this miracle or that miracle. It's all a smokescreen. It's all a bunch of baloney. I mean, you clear away all the smokescreen and all the claptrap, and you begin to see that, hey, the real reason is you don't want to change your life. But yet they will always try to come across like they're intellectually superior and they can't accept this on intellectual grounds, when in actuality, the opposite is true. He says, we'll read that verses 6 and 7 again. He says, but the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, what it's saying is this. People are saying, well, I would believe if I could just see Christ rise from the dead. That's what that means when it says here in verse 7, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ from the dead. Well, who's seen Christ rise from the dead? Who saw him literally rise from the dead?
Nobody.
Yes.
They saw the evidence.
Who?
The
Roman centurions. They saw him rise from the dead.
Yeah.
Okay? There was a great earthquake. The rocks moved back. And they saw it. They witnessed it. They were sitting there as guarding it. And Christ comes out of the tomb. He's resurrected right in front of their eyes. And what did they do?
Scared.
They went running to the Sanhedrin, to Caiaphas and all the religious leaders and said, hey man, this guy rose from the dead. Their life was on the line. Because, I mean, they
don't think they said amen.
Whatever.
Spare our life.
They would say, hey, you'll never believe this. Hey, this guy did rise from the dead. Well, what did the religious leaders do? What did they say?
We'll cover for you.
They said, look, you know, here's some money. They gave him large sums of money. Hey, keep your mouth shut. And if word of this ever gets back to Pilate, we'll cover for you. So the people who did see him rise from the dead took bribe money to keep their mouth shut, and they lied because they said, here's the money, tell anybody that asks that his disciples stole the body. They saw him rise with their own eyes. And then they took the money to lie about what they saw.
And they were scared for their life, too.
Well,
because they didn't do their job. They could have been killed.
That's true. What I'm saying is this. We're talking about faith here. This is what he's talking about. So when you have faith, you don't go out and say, well, you know, I'll believe if I could see Christ, or I'll believe if I could see him rise from the dead. Because neither one is true. Neither one. Mm-hmm. Abraham said, hey, if a person comes back from the dead, come back from the grave, you're still not going to believe. This is what I mean about the hardness of the human heart. And we can see it all around us today. I mean, I deal with this with people that I work with. Like I said, I get so frustrated sometimes. I'll give you one example. I mean, I'm witnessing this one girl, and she's all into this New Age stuff. And then she tells me, well, you know, have you heard of this book? It's called The Light Shall Set You Free and all this. And I thought, oh, just by the title itself, it tells me it's a phony book. Because the Bible says the truth shall set you free. And the Bible also says that Satan can hide as an angel of light. Or, you know, that's when he's most dangerous, when he masquerades as an angel of light. Well, the book said the light will set you free. And I said to this girl, look, I will go to the bookstore, I will buy this book, I will read this book from cover to cover if you do one thing, if you will listen to this tape. Well, I went and got the book, I read it cover to cover, and you know, she has not listened to the tape. I did this to another girl, and she will not listen to it. I know it's kind of like, it's very frustrating to me because it's like, I'm trying to get through to these people, but it's kind of like, what's that?
What's on the tape?
Oh, just a retreat tape, just one of my sermons. That's all. Just listen to a sermon, that's all.
You won't
but you can't get them to listen to it because they're not interested. So anyway, in verse 8 it says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now this is really, really important here. It says here in verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. I mean, the Bible says that in him we live and we breathe and we have our being. In Christ, in God, we live, we breathe, we have our being. We cannot draw our next breath apart from God. People don't realize. They just don't have a clue of how true that statement is. Mm-hmm. Because they just take your breath for granted. Can you think of anything at all that would make you or anybody else panic more quickly than not being able to get your breath? I mean, if all of a sudden you were choking or all of a sudden you were drowning or all you couldn't get your breath, I mean, you know, wouldn't that panic you?
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, that I can't think of anything that would panic you more quickly than that.
You know, I had that Heimlich on.
Yeah.
He was telling me, not being able to breathe, you will panic.
And what do you think the Lord was trying to tell you?
What
do you think the Lord was trying to tell you?
Says to chew your food, not
okay.
You're saying more so than fire. If you
yeah. I mean, okay, yeah. If you see a fire, sure you're going to panic, but, you know, at least your mind is going where you can think of ways of escape or something.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? But if you can't get your next breath, then it's real panic.
Yeah.
Well, people don't realize that you know that they can't draw the next breath apart from God. If He decides, hey, you know, you've had your last, that's it. I mean, remember when God created Adam? I mean, he was standing there erect, but he was dead on a doornail. Until what happened? God breathed the breath of life into him. He became a living soul. That, to me, emphasizes the fact that, hey, man, it's God that gives us breath, and something that we take so much for granted. Believe me, if you're going to be without it, you will be panicking in an instant. Well, it's saying here that the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. In other words, this is all it takes to be saved. Now, this is all it's going to take. Look at verse 8 and 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That verse 9, that sums it up. I mean, it doesn't say, hey, you got to belong to a particular denomination. You got
an oversimplification.
Well, wait a minute. It looks like it's oversimplified, and it is in a sense. All right? But look at what it's saying first. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, you got to take this in the light of all of the scripture. Mm-hmm. It was Jesus who said, not everybody that cries, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven or be saved, whatever, however you want to phrase it, but only who?
Those
who do the will of my Father. So, when you got to read this again, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, it's not just Jesus is Lord. Because remember, what the scriptures also tell us, there is coming a day when everyone in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, in other words, in hell, their knee is going to bend and their tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But here's the point. It's making Jesus your Lord. That is what's all important. That is what's going to save you. Let me paraphrase this, okay? It does not say this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Savior, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. What's the big difference there?
You haven't made him Lord of your life.
You see, everybody wants Jesus as Savior. Mm-hmm. Hey man, save me. Save me from hell. Save me from all my problems. Save me from this problem, that situation, this circumstance. Save me from all of the consequences of my ill doing. And so, everybody wants Jesus as Savior. And when you ask people, who is Jesus to you, so often people say, well, he's a Savior. Well, that's not going to save you. You see, if you make Jesus your Lord, you make him your Lord, you have him as Savior. Right. If all you want him is to be your Savior and not your Lord, you're not saved. You'll never be saved. See, that's the key. Make Jesus Christ your Lord and you have him as Savior. Make him your Lord and you are saved.
Right.
That's what it boils down to. Now, to make him your Lord means that he's the Lord of your life. Remember when Peter said something to Jesus, or said something to the effect of Jesus, when Jesus was talking about prophesying or predicting his death, and Peter says, not so, Lord. And then Jesus turned right to him and says, hey, get thee behind me, Satan, man, because your thoughts aren't my thoughts, and so on and so forth. But he said, not so, Lord. Well, that's a contradiction of terms. Because if Jesus is your Lord, you can't say, no, I'm not going to do it, because that makes you the Lord. You see, if you look in the New Testament alone, there's something like 333 times that the word Lord is mentioned. And only about 32 times is the word Savior mentioned. The whole emphasis is on Jesus Christ's Lordship. Make him your Lord. See, so when you read this, that's what it's basically saying. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord, or Jesus is Lord, or, you know, that if you, in other words, if you make Jesus your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Confess with your mouth. But now, here again, I've heard people say to me, well, I don't really have to tell other people about Jesus. I mean, to me, it's just a personal thing. And I say, well, technically, you're right. You're right. You don't have to go around telling people about Jesus. But I would say this, if Jesus is really your Lord, if he's really the most important thing in your life, then it's going to become a very natural thing for you to want to share him with other people. Mm-hmm. And if you just say, well, it's a personal thing and I don't feel comfortable with sharing it with anybody else, sure, there's going to be times you're not going to feel comfortable about it, but I'm just simply saying if he's most important in your life, then it's going to be, I think, pretty automatic that you're going to end up telling others about him. So he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, or make him your Lord, and believe in your heart that, Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart a man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's it in a nutshell. I mean, like I said, like Phil says, it seems really oversimplified when you look at that verse 9. But see, that's the whole beauty of it, is this, that God has put salvation, he has made salvation possible for the least, the last, the lost. He's made it for everybody, the young and the old. He's made it for the weak and the strong. He's made it for, you know, the literate, the illiterate. He's made it for the poor and the rich. He's made it for everybody. Because look how simple it is. It is so simple, a child can grab a hold of it.
Yeah.
But you see, it's also so simple that the proud stumble over it. Look at what he says. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I mean, that to me, it's putting it in such a way that God, it's just like God. To me, it's just so typical of his character to make salvation available on such a simple basis, mm-hmm, to everybody. I mean, but what do we want to do? We feel like we need to do something to earn this, to achieve this. Remember the situation when the Syrian named Naaman to Elijah the prophet, and he went there and he said that He would give him great sums of money if he could heal him of his leprosy. And Elijah the prophet said, hey, go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And that's all he said. And he closed the door in his face. And Naaman was furious. He was furious. He was stomping back and forth saying, what the, you know, I came all the way down here, and this guy's going to tell me to go dip 7 times in the Jordan. He says, man, there's a lot more rivers up in Syria that are a lot more beautiful than this. Remember that? And then it was his captain who said to him, look, if the guy told you to do something very, very difficult and very strenuous and very hard, wouldn't you go and do that? And he stopped to think about it for a minute and said, yeah, you know, I probably would have. I mean, you know, I'm sure that's what was going through his mind. And so he said, well, this is a very simple thing. So he goes down to Jordan, dips 7 times, and he comes out, and he's cured of his leprosy. You see, that's how simple he made it. He made it so simple that all he had to do was act on that belief. You see, and that's where faith came in. Mm-hmm. You see, was the acting on that belief. It wasn't just, well, okay, I believe that what you say is true. No, he had to act it out. That was the faith with the works. Faith without works is dead. It would never have healed him of his leprosy if he just simply acknowledged it. See, but he made it so simple that the guy got mad. He got angry. He thought, well, at least I thought maybe he'd wave his hand over me and heal me, or, you know, but, or that kind of thing. But I got to go dip 7 times. And, well, that to me is so typical of human nature. We want things in such a way that we feel like we can earn it. Or we've done something to achieve it, or by it. Yeah. So what happened? Yeah. Anyway, it says that in verse 11, for the scripture says, "Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." I mean, there it is again. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are never going to be disappointed ever. And here's a problem: when I see people, and I've seen many people throughout over the past 30 something years, when they've accepted Christ at one time in their life, and they become enthusiastic, they become excited, they become on fire with the Lord. But then over time, I've seen people eventually become, they become tired of it all. They eventually quit going to Bible study, quit going to church, or quit praying, or quit self-fellowshipping. And, you know, it kind of flies in the face of what Jesus says when he says that, hey, I am the living water. Whoever drinks from him will never thirst again, or that he's bread of life, and if you feed on him, you're never going to hunger again. How is it that people can't find their satisfaction in him when he said that they would? To me, it's very simple. They don't drink deeply enough. They don't drink often enough. They don't eat, you know, hardly enough as far as on God's word and feeding upon it. And it's no wonder that people grow weary or tired, or they lose heart, or they backslide, or they give up. Remember when Jesus talked about the sower and the seed? He said some seed fell on rocky soil. Birds came and they ate it up. And he said some seed fell on among thorns and thistles, which is the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, and they end up, and it chokes out the life with them. He said that some fall on shallow soil. In other words, they receive the word with great enthusiasm, and they sprout up right away. But when the sun shines on them, in other words, when persecution happens in their life, or, you know, the daily rut or the grind or the difficulties of life, then they, and all of a sudden, that their faith just evaporates. Well, this is what happens time and time again when people, you know, accept Christ, they get enthusiastic about things of the Lord, and then they just forsake him. It's not because Christ is not satisfying. It's just that they have not drunk deeply enough and eaten deeply enough from his word to find that satisfaction in him. Anyway, moving on, it says in verse 12, it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. That's just what I was saying. In other words, God has made salvation available to everybody on the same level, on the same basis, and it's almost so simple, it's almost unbelievable. You just feel like, hey, you know, isn't there something I got to do? Something? Well, of course you got to do something. But the thing is, it's so simplified that it's almost an insult to man's pride. And that's exactly what it is, you know. But he's saying he's put it out there for the Jews, and he's put it out there for the Gentiles, and he's put it out for the young and old, the rich and poor, everyone alike. And then in verse 13 he says, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, that's all it's going to take. If you're on your deathbed and you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But again, it's not something that's done flippantly. You see, the thief on the cross looked at Christ and he says, remember me when you come into the kingdom. Jesus said, well, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, this is the only record of a deathbed conversion in the Bible. The only one. But God put in that one so that nobody needs to despair. Even on your deathbed, it's not too late to give your life to God, call upon Him, ask Him to forgive you, give you all your sins, your whole lifetime full of sins, to forgive you and come into your heart, and you can be saved. All right? It can happen. The problem is that most people who think they're going to repent at 11 o'clock usually die at 10:30, or, you know, what happens is that people forget this. Remember what Solomon says in the Proverbs? He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and you no longer enjoy living. I mean, the older you get, the more I see people become more hardened to the truth. I look at, what does it say in Psalms? He says, blessed is a man who really is committed to God and who really walks in His ways and doesn't walk in a counsel of the wicked, but is really committed to Him. It says that that man is like a tree that's planted by streams of water, and he will bear fruit even in old age. And I look around and I see a lot of people who get into old age, and their lives are basically finished. They spend their lives doing what? Staring at a TV or staring blankly at a wall. There's no fruit in their life. And yet I've seen some other people who have committed their lives to God for their entire life, and even in old age, they continue to be productive. They continue to live lives that are bearing fruit. And there's that big difference. But again, it says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't matter whether you're young or old, but that's got to be a sincere call. When you call upon the name of the Lord, it means that you make Him your Lord. And then verse 14 says, how then shall we call upon Him in whom we have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. He says, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know. Today, at the first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Okay, now he just kind of winds his chapter 10 down with this theme or this thought. And he's using some Old Testament scriptures that he's quoting, especially from Isaiah. And he's basically saying this, our salvation is based upon hearing God's word. So it's very important that we go out there and proclaim the word. Otherwise, people are not going to hear. And if they don't hear, how are they going to have a chance to accept the truth? Now, here's the real sad thing is that, you know, there are literally millions upon millions upon millions of people in this world today who have never heard of Jesus Christ. All right? Now, that's a sad testimony to the church that after 2,000 years that could be like that. But there's a lot of extenuating circumstances because of it as well. I know in many Islamic nations it is against the law, you know, to proselytize, to tell anybody of Jesus. Otherwise you will lose your house, your home, your kids, or your life, or everything else. Okay, that's the sad reality of what we're living in. And so many of these totalitarian states, like under the communism, you know, all that is against the law. So there are literally millions of people who haven't heard. All right, but God's going to judge them on a totally different basis. He's going to judge them on the basis of the light that's given to them and how they responded to the testimony of nature and to their conscience. And He's going to judge them on that basis. But here's the thing. I have never, ever run into a person in this country who has never heard of Jesus Christ. Have you? Have you ever run into anybody in this country who has never heard of Jesus? Who doesn't have a clue what you're talking about when you mention Jesus Christ? I've never seen it, and I don't think I ever will in this nation. And so that, to me, says an awful lot in terms of responsibility for people in this country. I mean, look what's happening to this nation. if you take a poll, you will still find that 60% of the people in this country claim that religion or God is an important part of their life. Now, obviously, a lot of that to me is poppycock, because if we had 60% of the people who really, who God was really the most important thing in their life, we would not be in the mess that we're in. But still, looking at all the countries of the world, and all the ones that hate us, and they all say that they hate us because of this reason, that reason, this reason, that reason. And you look at all these liberal apologists, and they're saying that, hey, everybody hates us because of poverty. I'm saying, no, that's not. People live in abject poverty in so many of these nations. They got that way through forsaking God. That's the truth. And that's where we are going. That's where we are headed. We are bankrupt in so many ways, and it's because we have forsaken God. And God is no respecter of persons or of nations, and that's where we're headed. Anyway, he was talking about in these closing verses about who has believed our report. In other words, Isaiah says that how blessed is the person who brings forth the good news, but then when you bring the good news to people, who believes it? I can't tell you how much I really long for somebody to show some kind of enthusiasm. We need to tell them about Christ and say, yeah, you know, I have a book, I have this tape, I have this, you know, and then for them to listen to it, come back and say, hey, you know, I want to know more about this. Hey, can I come to the Bible study or can I, you see what I'm saying? You don't find people like that. Who's believed their report? They're too busy doing what? You know, watching some stupid program on TV. God's just not important in their life. And anyway, just so, and winding it down. In that verse 19, he says, but I say, surely Israel did not know that they, at first Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And this is what God has been doing for Israel for so long. He's stretching out his hand to them, but they are obstinate and they are rebellious. He's doing this to America. All day long, he's stretching out his hands to us, but what is he dealing with? He's dealing with a disobedient and obstinate people. The exact same thing, right? But what God had said through his prophets, through Moses and through Isaiah, is that there will come a time, because of Israel's obstinance, that God will make Israel jealous, because God will let himself be found by those who weren't even looking for him, by the Gentiles. Remember, keep something in mind. We are created in the image and likeness of God, right? So what God is in an infinite way, we are in a very finite way. What he is in a massive scale, we are on a very limited scale. But still there's that reflection that we are created in his image and likeness, meaning that we have emotions, we have feelings. We know what it is to feel love, to feel rejected, to feel happiness, to feel all of these different things. Well, basically he's saying this. If you can put it in human terms, it's like if you were really deeply in love with a particular woman or a particular man, whatever the situation might be, and you did everything you could to try to connect with that person and become one with a person, and all they did was continually to spurn your advances and everything that you would do, and then you turn around and you say, well, you find somebody else who reciprocates your love, and then so you turn your attention from that person that just wouldn't want anything to do with you, and now you're get involved with somebody else, then that person finds themselves being resentful or jealous, and they want to come back in the picture. But, you know, it's almost as though, hey, well, you know, serves you right. Mm-hmm. And I know that's a very crude way of putting it, but that's what he's saying here, is he's going to make these people jealous by turning his attention to somebody else who's going to receive it. His word, because you people have rejected it. Anyway,
so they do turn, they do get jealous, and they do return.
They will, but see, they will at the tribulation period. That's when Moses and Elijah will come as the two prophets, and I think they will be instrumental in converting the 144,000, and then they will go out like wildfire and really begin to convert the Jewish nation and the Gentiles as well during the tribulation period. Anybody have anyone to add or share?